2 Peter 2. We'll begin again in the first verse and read down through the 16th verse. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. And if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties, whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a mute donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. Well, shall we pray? Our glorious Father, we bow again before you. We're grateful, Father, for the privilege that is ours to come to you. We're glad, Father, to come to you by way of your Son and to have your word before us that gives us direction, and to have your Spirit that illuminates. God, we thank you for the means that you have given to us to know you and to walk with you. God, we want to make good use of those means. Father, we recognize that we are completely dependent upon you. And God, for that we are grateful, and we are, God, we're humbled that you give such rich supply to us. But God, in light of the grace that you've shown to us and the means that you've provided, we do not then want to sit back and be lazy and act as if you've given us no responsibility, no work to do. And so, God, we ask for grace to pick up the pace and to pursue Christ, to set our hearts to know him more, to study the scriptures to know him, to seek to put to death sin by the power of the Spirit. God, help us to love righteousness and hate sin. God, we pray that as you continue to teach us, as you continue to guide us and use our brothers and sisters to sharpen us as iron sharpens iron, that there would be a desire to walk closely with our Lord and to know Him better, that we would gladly put off the weights that entangle us and the sins that we are tempted to and tend to cling to, God. We pray that we'd have no little darlings, but that they would all be put away for love of Christ. God, as we look into this passage and we see the descriptions of these false teachers, we pray that You would protect us, that we wouldn't head down the path that these have headed down. And even if we're not completely characterized by these things, God, we pray that they would have no part in us as we see these descriptions. Father, we ask that You would protect us, protect this body. God, help us to keep our hearts and our eyes turned by faith to Christ and settled upon Him. God, establish us in the truth so that we would not be soon removed from it. Don't let us be the unstable souls that are enticed away. But God, make our hearts glad in You. Father, we thank You for the work You have done. We thank You, God, for Your ongoing work. We thank You, God, for doors of opportunity that You've opened around us and the little parts that we get to play in the lives of others. And God, as You have made way for us to open a crisis pregnancy center in Holly Springs, such a need there, God, we pray that You would continue to guide and to make Your good pleasure known. And God, if the building that has been mentioned is the right place, we pray that that would be clear. And if it's not that, God, we pray that You would make that clear also. God, as the work goes on, that kind of work goes on in Tupelo, and people from here are involved as we work with the Agape Clinic, God, and other places, we pray that You would continue to bless and that You would use these, God, not just to do physical good to people, God, but that spiritual good would be done to them, for them, that You would bring light into darkness and move people from one land into another, making them Your people. God, we are glad that You've done that for so many here. God, thank You for rescuing us when we did not deserve to be rescued. Thank You for redeeming us at such a high cost. God, again, we rejoice in this salvation that You have brought about. And we pray, God, for lives that live worthy of this salvation. We ask it in the name of Christ. Amen. 2 Peter 2. Second Peter 2 is a blistering treatment of the behavior of the false teachers. There's really only maybe one or two other passages that compare in its language, the vehemence of its language against the false teachers. In the first three verses, Peter has given a general sketch of the false teachers, noting their effect on others. And he closes verse 3 by mentioning how the judgment that is waiting on the false teachers is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. And last week we talked about how it almost begged the question. It's almost as if Peter is anticipating the question. How do we know God's judgment is not asleep? And then beginning in the second half of verse 3 down through the first part of verse 10, that long sentence, he gives us this conditional sentence, this if-then sentence in which he spells out the inevitability of the judgment on the false teachers. If God didn't spare these, and He didn't spare these, and He didn't spare these, then why would you think that He would spare the false teachers? In fact, he concludes that in the first part of verse 10 by saying, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. And that ends that sentence. The next thought picks up from there and goes down through verse 16. And it's almost again as if he's anticipating a possible question, and he answers before it could be asked. And the question might be this: do they really deserve that? I mean, especially them. Is it that bad? Do they deserve that? And so as he begins to sketch out their behavior in the first three verses, he really lays it on in these verses and spells out not their teaching, but their behavior. It's interesting, as we were going through 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 sometime back, looking at the qualifications of elders and deacons, you remember it wasn't so much what they knew or their education, all those sorts of things, as much as their character. They must be these kind of men. Well, here's their character. They are these kind of men. They have false teaching also, but here it's their character that he especially points out. Parts of 2 Peter, including this passage, are difficult. Peter mentions situations and things that he knows about, and evidently his readers know about. And so he doesn't have to spell it out because they're on the same page. But we don't necessarily know about, for sure. And so it leaves us wondering about a number of things. For instance, in verse 10... they revile angelic majesties. What's that? Who are these angelic majesties? And it's not really spelled out. I'm going to give you a few ideas in a moment. But there are a number of questions like that that arise throughout 2 Peter. And if we're not careful, not knowing those situations and having so many questions that some of them that just can't be answered, they can lead us to a couple of extremes. One of them is to speculation. Now, it's good to think. It could be this, it could be that, perhaps. But we don't want to do that to the degree that we give such weight to our speculation that it becomes like the Scripture. So the Bible says this, and I think this is true, and so, and we give so much weight to what we think might be. That's kind of one danger to avoid. Another, though, is despair. It says, we can't know. What's the point of even looking at it? Obviously, we don't understand what he's talking about. These questions can't be answered, so we just give up. And that also is a danger to be avoided. To do that ignores the fact that God has given us Scripture, and that God led Peter to write what he wrote and to leave out what he left out. Our Bible professor way back in college days used to say something along the lines of, God has given us exactly what he wanted. And all that he wanted, and only what he wanted. And that's what God has given us in Scripture. He didn't leave out things accidentally. The parts that he's left out, he meant to leave out. And so we have to be satisfied with questions sometimes that aren't answered, and understand that what we do need to know is here, and we're responsible for what we can know. So, think. Don't speculate too hard. But certainly don't despair. So with that in mind, let's look at what God has directed Peter to write regarding these false teachers. The first part of verse 10 serves as a conclusion for the previous paragraph. And it also introduces the rest of verse 10 through verse 16 by characterizing the false teachers, we could say, under two headings. The false teachers are described in verse 10. I cannot get it all out tonight. They're described in verse 10 as those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires, and they despise authority. The rest of verse 10 through verse 16 fills that out, those two things. And as Peter often does, he tackles them in reverse order. And so he begins by speaking about how they despise authority. And he moves on to how they indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires. So the false teachers, he says, they despise authority. That is, they are arrogant. They take on what they have no right to take on. And he says they indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires. He describes them as being sensual. He's mentioned that back in verse 2. Many will follow their sensuality. We often think of sensuality as being primarily sexual. And while it does include that, as we'll see, it includes more than that. The false teachers are immoral in that way, but it's more than just that. Webster defines sensual as relating to or consisting in the gratification of the senses or the indulgence of the appetite. And so here are people who are arrogant, who are ruled by appetite. Peter paints the picture of their arrogance and their sensuality with biting language. And we'll consider this, what he has to say about these things under six headings. The first is that they are characterized by irrational arrogance. We see this in verses 10 through 12. Beginning in the middle of verse 10, he says they are daring, self-willed. They do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Whereas angels, who are greater in might and power, do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. And in verse 12, he says they revile where they have no knowledge. And so in a more general way, anywhere they really don't know what they're talking about. They like to stick their nose in it and speak. They revile where they have no knowledge. Now in this, we immediately jump into some deep water, some things that are clear and some things that are not as clear. First, what is clear? The false teachers, despising authority, are so daring, so self-willed, they are not afraid to do what angels will not do, leveling slander in areas where they have no business. The word daring speaks of being brazen or audacious, defiant. It is claiming authority or rank or ability where you are not entitled to claim that. During World War II in the Philippines, as the Philippines were being abandoned and surrendered, MacArthur gives the order to surrender the Philippines. There's a colonel, a lieutenant colonel named Fertig, who was being sent, I believe, from one island to another island as this happens, and he doesn't get the message when everyone else gets the message. And so, when he finds out what happens, he refuses to surrender. And he begins organizing whatever forces are left there, as well as the Filipinos, for guerrilla warfare. And he does a couple of things to try to help his cause. One, he grows a goatee because he thought he would look older and wiser. See, older, yes, wiser, I don't know. But anyway, that was unusual because of military. You didn't do that. But he also thought that he would have more sway with the people, more authority with the people, if he weren't a lieutenant colonel. And so he gave himself a promotion to brigadier general. So he went from Lieutenant Colonel Fertig to General Fertig. And he was very successful in this guerrilla campaign. But General MacArthur was not pleased with his self-promotion and never recognized him as General Fertig. He remained Colonel Fertig. Even after the war, and again, successful in his guerrilla campaign, even after the war, he remained in the military for some years later. He never rose above the rank of colonel, retired as a colonel. The military, General MacArthur, did not recognize his right to claim that title. It was outside of what he was entitled to. You don't give yourself that. Here are people who claim for themselves an authority that does not belong to them. They're stepping outside their lane, someone might say today. Stay in your lane. They are self-willed. Not a God-directed boldness, but a self-directed boldness. So here are a group of people who brazenly step into matters about which they do not know or contradict the truth when they should be fearful. The Bible says they do not tremble when they do this. In contrast, angels who are stronger or mightier do not do this. That's clear. What's not as clear? Who are the angelic majesties? Angels are greater in might and power. Greater in might and power than who? The angels do not level a reviling judgment against them. Who is them? Well, I've got four possibilities. I'm going to give them to you quickly. And I'll tell you which one I think, but I don't know. All right? The first and probably the most popular view is that the angels, the angelic majesties here, are fallen angels. And as I tell you this, I should mention, by the way, that the word angel does not appear in verse 10. The word is glory or glories. ESV has glorious ones, New King James dignitaries, but the word is glory. So angel or angelic has been supplied here as an interpretive thing to try to help you understand what's going on. So one option is that the glories refer to fallen angels. They've been referenced already in verse 4. If he's talking about fallen angels here, then Peter is saying something like this. The false teachers are so brazen that they revile the fallen angels as though they were safe from any evil influence by those fallen angels. And to demonstrate the ridiculousness of their position, the audaciousness with which they do this, Peter says that the good angels, who are stronger than the fallen angels, do not pronounce a reviling judgment on the fallen angels. Now, in support of this, in the book of Jude, which is somewhat parallel, we see that Michael does not pronounce a judgment against Satan, but says, "The Lord rebuke you." So many people point to that and say, obviously, that's what's happening here, and Peter's following Jude. We don't really know if Peter's following Jude or if Jude's following Peter or if they both have independent sources. We don't know. But that's one possibility. A second, which also has a good bit of support, the glories refer to good angels. And the argument goes like this. Why would Peter call fallen angels glorious? They're fallen. They're demonic. And there are arguments for why, but that's why they say, no, it couldn't be that. It must be good angels. If that's the case, then Peter's saying that the false teachers are so brazen that they revile the good angels, perhaps denying their existence, but in some way slandering them. And to demonstrate the arrogance of such a position, Peter says that the good angels, who are stronger than the false teachers, do not pronounce a reviling judgment on the false teachers. A third, and I'm just going to mention it, is that the glories refer to Peter, the apostles, and those who teach the truth. I don't know anywhere else that they're called glories, so I'm just going to leave that there. The fourth, another option that presents itself when we look at how Peter uses the word glories in the rest of 1 and 2 Peter, is that it refers to Christ and His glories. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, Peter speaks of the prophets who seek to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. In 2 Peter, it's used of Christ and glimpses of His second coming or of His return. So for instance, in 2 Peter 1:3, we see it used of His mediatorial glory, seeing that His divine power is granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. In verse 17, speaking of the transfiguration, which was a glimpse into the glory that belongs to Christ in eternity, in heaven, and in His return, for when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And then in chapter 3 in verse 18, as Peter closes, he says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." In verses 3 and 4 of chapter 3, the false teachers mock this glorious coming. Now, while not the most popular view, this is the view that makes the most sense to me, that they are reviling the glories of Christ, particularly in conjunction with His return. And if so, then in verse 11, the angels, who are greater in might and power than the false teachers, do not bring a reviling judgment against the false teachers before the Lord. Now, in verse 10, I mentioned that the false teachers despise authority. They're daring, they're self-willed, they don't tremble. They claim an authority to which they're not entitled. And by contradicting what God has spoken to His prophets and apostles, they've stepped out of their lane and they lie. The word is blaspheme. It speaks of slander, reviling. There's slanderous speech. Angels who could truthfully speak before the Lord about the false teachers don't have the authority to do so. Angels will not judge us. We will judge angels. For them to do so would be reviling or slanderous because it's not their place. And as they live in the presence of the Lord, they leave the judgment to Him. It's His. Now, if Peter is saying that these false teachers don't stay in their lane and they're talking about things they shouldn't talk about, and the angels wouldn't do that, they don't bring reviling judgments against the false teachers, is Peter saying to us, kind of, you know, stay in your lane and don't judge? And if that's what Peter's saying, is Peter staying in his lane because he is speaking, you know, pretty hard language against these false teachers? Well, clearly, Peter's not slandering them. And we are to point out evil. We're to expose evil. When we're told not to judge, we're told to judge in a righteous way, not to judge in an unrighteous way. And so it's two different things. Peter's not telling us not to say, to call out evil. Peter is calling out the false teachers for lying about the truth, slandering the truth. A second thing, a second characteristic, not only are they arrogant, brazenly arrogant, but they are shameless. Verses 12 and 13. In verse 13, he says, they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. The Greek word for pleasure is the first word of this phrase. It emphasizes that this is what drives them. This is what they live for, the fulfillment of their pleasures, their desires. Pleasure comes from the word that we get hedonist from. Now, Piper has made the word popular and maybe even taken some of the ugly from it and used like he uses it. We can say that, I suppose, but that's not how Peter's using it. You know, the word hedonist really means a person who does live for pleasure, who lives for self, to indulge self. While pleasure can be neutral or even good, God has made us to enjoy things, it can also be bad. And here it is sinful pleasure. It is self-indulgence. In verse 12, he likens them to animals who are creatures of instinct. That is, they're not governed by rational thought, but by natural fleshly appetites. These false teachers have no regard for spiritual direction. They are decidedly unspiritual. You cannot help but think of Paul's description of the enemies of the cross of Christ in Philippians chapter 3, where he says their end is destruction, whose God is their appetite or their belly. They are ruled by their appetites, governed by what they desire. Back in verse 13, the word revel is related to luxury or indulgence. Here, I believe it refers to the way they indulge themselves. That the pleasures they seek are sinful is clear by the fact that they dare to pursue them in the daytime. In Romans 13, verses 12 and 13, Paul says, the night is almost gone, and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. So he talks about how we behave in the daytime and there are people who behave differently at nighttime. The whole idea is not that sin suddenly becomes less sinful at night, but there's the cover of darkness to cover the shame of some of what's going on. But these false teachers do what is shameful in the daytime. They're shameless. They revel. They indulge themselves in the pursuit of pleasure all day long. So brazen. So audacious. They don't wait for the sun to go down. In Isaiah 5:11, the prophet says, woe to those who rise early in the morning, they may pursue strong drink, who stay up late in the evening, that wine may inflame them, all day long pursuing drunkenness. These false teachers, surely their self-indulgence did not begin in such a shameless way. It rarely does. But the pursuit of pleasure is a never-ending pursuit with diminishing returns. What pleases today doesn't necessarily please tomorrow. And if pleasure is the end goal, it takes more and more. And you run harder and harder after diminishing returns. And what may have only been done under the cover of night at one time now is exposed in the daylight, and they still are pursuing. They have become shameless in the pursuit of this pleasure. A third thing that characterizes the false teachers is that they are pollutants. Verse 13 says they are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you. The reveling of the false teachers is disgusting to Peter. He exclaims that they are stains and blemishes. Perhaps the best way to understand stains and blemishes is to consider their antonyms. Who knows what an antonym is? What's an antonym? Yeah. You can say it? Yeah. The opposite meaning. Yeah, the exact opposite. So, Peter uses a number of antonyms, and the antonyms that he chooses are often words that are the exact same word with the addition of like a at the beginning to say it's the opposite, you know? And so, spelled exactly the same except for a letter. So it's pretty obvious. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14, Peter says, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless." Spotless and blameless are the antonyms for stains and blemishes. Be found by him without stain, without blemish. Be found spotless, blameless. Be found pleasing. The stains, the blemishes, were those things that made a sacrifice unworthy to be a sacrifice. But you've been bought with Christ, by the blood of Christ. You be found without spot. You be found blameless. The word carouse in the New American Standard is an unfortunate word choice. The word is feast. Perhaps the translators have chosen carouse because the false teachers are seeking to do that in the feast, but the word is feast. This could be a reference to the love feast, which sometimes accompanied the Lord's Supper. But here, it's just as likely a reference to sharing a meal. If that is the sense, then Peter is saying that as they gather together, the false teachers indulge themselves, they're reveling, deceiving you as they pretend fellowship with you around the table. So they gather with you and pretend fellowship, reveling in their deception. By their behavior, by their deceptive practices, by their self-indulgence, they are not only stains and blemishes in themselves, but they are stains and blemishes upon the church. Here are people who name the name of Christ, who are in the church, and they are stains. A fourth characteristic: they are predatory. Remember, Peter is telling us reasons why these false teachers deserve judgment. Here he describes them as having a predatory nature, and this is seen in several ways. First, he says that they have eyes full of adultery. It's an unusual phrase. Adultery is actually feminine. It's adulteress. They have eyes full of adulteress, which, again, unusual phrase. The idea seems to be this: these men cannot look at a woman without evaluating her as a potential partner. They are eaten up with lust. They've indulged that so much, it's all they do. They do not cease from sin. That is linked to their eyes. Their eyes never cease from sin being full of
adulteress.
Full of indicates how much their corrupt passions occupy their minds. They've given themselves over again and again to these thoughts so that they never cease from sin. Whereas Job could say, I've made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? These men are continually gazing, steadily committing adultery in their hearts. A second thing he says of them here in this verse is that they entice unstable souls. Predatory. They're seducing unstable souls. This word seduce or enticing, it is a word that's used in hunting and fishing. It's the idea of bait. They bait you. They hold out something that looks enticing. There's a hook in it. And the people in danger are described here as unstable souls. Unstable is another antonym. And we find the antonym in verse 12 of chapter 1, where he describes those who have been established in the truth. It's the very opposite of being established. And so if you would not be an unstable soul, then be established in the truth. The people in danger to these false teachers are particularly those who are not established in the truth. They're unstable souls in danger of being baited and seduced away. Now, what's enticing? How are they being enticed away? Well, the teaching, surely, something there, but more so in this context, it's the behavior. Perhaps the promise that you can live like this and there is no judgment. There's no consequence. A third way that he describes them as being predatory in verse 14, they have a heart trained in greed. The word trained is a word that points to athletics. It suggests long, hard, disciplined struggle to become proficient at a sport. Now, have any of you ever followed like the couch to 5K plan? Come on, I know some of you have done this. And maybe you've gone further than that. So you get up on day one and maybe you walk for so many minutes and you run for maybe seconds and walk for minutes, right? And over a period of time, you get to where the point where you're supposed to run for 5K. I have a friend that just finished a marathon. He put in miles to train for that marathon. I mean, you don't just get up one morning and say, I think I'll go run the marathon, right? You train. You go and you practice. You train and train and train. And you put in the miles. The idea here. Here are hearts that are greedy. But it's not just the natural greed that an unregenerate heart might feel. These people have trained themselves in greed. By long, disciplined greed, they've trained themselves to be proficient in greed. What a description. Their eyes, their hearts are never satisfied. And Peter concludes this verse by saying that these false teachers are accursed children. Or children of the curse. That is, they're characterized by this fact that they are cursed. You can think about Ephesians 2:3, where in our lostness we're described as children of wrath. Well, these are children of wrath. They're children of the curse. Fifth, they are willfully ignorant. We see this in a couple of ways. One, in verse 12 again, he speaks of them as being like unreasoning animals. Now, when he calls them unreasoning animals, does he mean that they don't have the capacity to reason? Well, certainly not. They have the capacity to reason. They choose to live by their desires. They choose to put rationality aside and live by what they want. In verses 15 and 16, he picks this up. Forsaking the right way, they've gone astray. Now, notice they've forsaken the right way. That means that they have some acquaintance with the right way. It indicates that They know something of the truth. It's not that they're ignorant of the truth. They're willfully ignorant of the truth. They've seen it. They know it. They've chosen to go a different direction. They are ignoring the truth. In this, they are like Balaam. He continues in verse 15. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a mute donkey speaking with the voice of a man restrained the madness of the prophet. He's already charged them with being greedy, having a heart trained in greed. Balaam also was greedy. Balaam's account is primarily in Numbers chapter 22 through 24. There are a few other Old Testament passages that shed a bit more light on what was happening there. But as the children of Israel were traveling toward the promised land, Balak, a king, was worried about them, the numbers of them. And so he sought to hire Balaam to curse the children of Israel. Balaam told him to spend the night, the messengers who came to give him this message, and he would ask God. God told him, no, don't go with them. Those people are blessed. So Balaam said, no. They come back offering more money. And Balaam says, spend the night, I'll ask God. And God lets him go this time. But as he's going, do you remember? They get to a place where his donkey refuses to move forward. And he's beating the donkey, trying to get it to move. And he keeps beating the donkey. And finally, the donkey speaks to him and tells him, have I ever acted like this before? And what's happening is the donkey sees something that Balaam doesn't see. There's an angel of the Lord blocking the way. And finally, God opens Balaam's eyes to see there's an angel. And he's not allowed to curse the people of God. He wanted to. He was greedy. Other passages tell us that he is the one who helps Balak to understand how to kind of subvert the people of God by enticing them away from God. Even though he couldn't directly curse them, he's still a disobedient prophet. Later, as the people of Israel are at war, Balaam is killed on the wrong side. Peter has said that these men are like unreasonable animals. But here, the animal has more spiritual sense than Balaam. As he speaks and warns him. And verse 16 says he restrains the madness of the prophet. The insanity of him. Was Balaam insane? Well, not in a clinical sense. But in the sense that he was determined to do what God said do not do. Yes, he was insane. In the sense that he was determined to go in the way of unrighteousness. Yes, that was insanity. One more. In verses 12 and 13, we're told that there's a just recompense. These, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct, to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. Peter speaks of these animals born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed. If you spend your life going to the grocery store and getting meat in a nice package, this may not make a lot of sense, right? But if you ever stop and think, where did that meat come from? There are animals born to be killed. The picture here, though, perhaps is more of the idea of a predator, a predatory animal that needs to be hunted down and killed. Maybe it's wreaking havoc on the flock. Peter says, like those animals, these men will be destroyed. In the destruction of those creatures, they will also be destroyed. He's not saying at the time of, but in the way of. Just like those animals will be destroyed, will be put away. These men will be judged. God will judge them. In verse 13, there at the beginning of verse 13, he says they will suffer wrong as the wages of doing wrong. That is, basically, he's saying they will reap what they've sown. God will give them what they've asked for. Now, a couple of things in closing. One, wonder of wonders. God will forgive false teachers who repent and believe the gospel. Isn't that marvelous? Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. It abounds even over the sin of false teachers, or over you and me. As descriptive as this passage is, as certain as the judgment that he describes, I think it bears asking the question, are false teachers worse sinners than you and I? Well, in a sense, we could say that they're leading people astray, they're causing much damage, havoc to the church, disreputation to Christ. But their judgment, as far as final judgment, I'm not getting into the idea of degrees of hell. I'm saying they're without Christ, and if you're without Christ, you will also be damned. And Christ forgives sinners, including false teachers, including you and me, if we repent and come to Christ. You remember in Luke chapter 13, where Jesus speaks of the Galileans who died, and he asked the people around him, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? So I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So we praise God that he has provided a way in Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of sins and for redemption. May we all be found in him. Pray with me, please. Father, we again thank you for your word and for your gospel. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to take heed to the warnings that we see here, to find hope in the bit of hope that we've talked about here at the end. God, we pray that you would help us to be honest about sin, both in ourselves and in others. Be bold in pointing out error. But unlike the false teachers, God, to also be marked by humility and grace. And God, again, we thank you that you have not left us as we were, but you've called us from going astray to come and to get on the way and to follow the steps of our elder brother. God, give us the grace to follow closely. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.